Good morning, everyone. We'll get started here. I'm a little bit closer to where you are today, or you're further back in the room, and then I'm closer. I don't know, something like that. So anyways, but good to see y'all this morning. We'll get started on, we'll finish up, I should say, today, atonement, and then we'll get into divine calling and finish out with conversion, and then if we have time, we'll start to dive into the next section of theology, which is regeneration and perseverance. So a lot of great topics and big words, but many of these terms most of us, I think, are familiar with. So let me go ahead and start us off with a word of prayer, and then we'll get going here. Father, we are so grateful for your mercy and your love to us that is poured forth in the gospel, that you have had an undying love to save people from their sins, and you have done so with us, and you have accomplished this. And though we are nobodies in the world's eyes, in your eyes we are heirs of the kingdom and will rule and reign with you one day in righteousness, and we thank you for that. And so, Lord, we count it a blessing, even when we must suffer for your sake or not be prominent in the world's eyes. And so, Lord, we marvel that you have taken the lowly, such as ourselves, and accomplished such a great salvation in us. Thank you for your atonement as we finish up that discussion today. And thank you for calling us with an irresistible call that draws us to yourself, and you have changed us and turned us and converted us in righteousness to you. And Father, we pray that you would grant us wisdom as we discuss these things, as we finish out this lesson here and even transition maybe into some other items as well. We pray that it would enrich our thinking, that it would thrill our hearts, and that it would give us a greater worship of you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so we waded very deep last time into the area of atonement, and we talked about the extent of the atonement, and that's a very debated thing in our circles. This is not a debate that happens out there. This is a debate that happens, I don't want to say in here, because that'll make it sound like there's a debate going on at our church. There's not, but that's a debate that happens in our evangelical circles. And so we talked about the extent of the atonement, and we also addressed it from the angle of several passages, and this is where we left off last time, specifically passages like, and this is the ones I want to highlight again, 1 Timothy 2 verse 6, and then there's also 1 Timothy 4 verse 10, 1 John 2 verses 1 through 2, and then 2 Peter 2 verse 1. And each of these, in this one it says that he is the Savior of all. And then he says he is the Savior of all men, or Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. So that's an interesting one we have to wrestle with. And then this one says that there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom. So he is a ransom on behalf of all, it says. And that's an interesting context as well. And then we also talked about him being the propitiation. Well, this is hard to spell. Propitiation. I think I've got that. All right. And then this one says the one who bought them. Okay. And the reason why these are challenging is because the unlimited atonement would argue for the fact that Jesus died for all. That doesn't mean that all are saved. They would never claim that. But Jesus died for all. I mean everybody. That would include everybody. But obviously not everybody is saved. Now, for those who take limited atonement, that's where I would line up, and that's where our leadership here at the church, from what I understand, lines up with as well, is that Christ didn't die for all. He died for the elect. He died for the chosen. He died for those who are genuine believers. And so this is where it gets challenging, is because you have these terms like ransom and savior. He is the savior of all. Well, how is that if we're limited atonement? He is the ransom for all. And then he is the propitiation for the whole world, it says. Not only for us, John says, but also for those of the whole world. And then 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, this even is indicating who bought them, and it's referring to false teachers. That Jesus Christ bought them in a salvific way, so to speak, as though they are false teachers. So I was able to address this a little bit last time, but I just wanted to revisit this because this is kind of the hinge point of where the discussion and the debate rests. And what I brought up last time is that there is a difference between nouns and verbs. And that's a big distinction. That's a big distinction. That's how I would argue what's going on. Because as we talked about last time, is this a noun or a verb when you are a ransom? Not that you are ransoming, but you are a ransom. That is a noun. Yeah, this is good. We're going back to grammar school here, right? And then savior, is that a noun or is that a verb? It's a noun, right? And propitiation, is that a noun or a verb? It's a noun. And you're like, well, what about this one? This is a verb. Yeah. But in the text, in the Greek text, this is actually a participle, which they often call a noun verb. Okay, that's what a participle is. It's a noun verb. And the question is how is it functioning? And then if you understand how it's functioning in the sentence, then you understand which one is it going to emphasize. Is it going to emphasize being a verb? Is it going to emphasize being a noun? Well, when you put a who in front, that is nominalizing it, which means it's making it a noun. So it's being used as a noun. So here's the challenge, is that we have to be able to distinguish what we mean by nouns and verbs. So this is what I brought up last time. Christ can be the savior of all people everywhere, but it doesn't mean he saves all. And it doesn't mean we should use that terminology to say that he saves all, obviously. But then let's go even deeper. He can be the propitiation for all, but he does not propitiate everybody. Does that make sense? He does not propitiate all sins. He can be the ransom for all, but that doesn't mean that he actually accomplishes or ransoms everybody. Like we should, like as if we should use that terminology. So that's important. We could even say, in the sense, I want to be careful how I say this, but he is the one who, and it's a very thin line because we don't have a noun form for this as much. But he is the one who died. He is the death sacrifice for all, but he did not die for all. Okay, you're like, wait, how? Okay, that's the idea. And here's how I would explain that. And I love illustrations because I think they can help. Okay, there's a beautiful little town that almost all of you are familiar with, close to us, and it's called Cambria. And Cambria is on the coast. And Cambria is a wonderful tourist town that stays small because there is apparently a water shortage. Some of you know this better than I do. There's a water shortage in that area, so you can't like build new homes or something like that. So it's wonderful because it stays a touristy area and very small and quaint, and it doesn't become overrun touristy area. And one of the things about its smallness that's really nice is that you can kind of drive through their little town there, and there's like a few restaurants along the way, and there's one pizza place that stands out, which is that JJ's Pizza, as you're going through the town, and it's like, oh, there's their pizza place, okay? That's their pizza place, because it's so small, it's almost like there's only one pizza place. That doesn't mean that it's the only pizza place. There probably are other ones, but just for the sake of argument and for the sake of the illustration, let's just assume that is the only pizza place of Cambria, okay? Now, what you can say, and what they might even say if this was the case, they could put up on their window and say, we are the pizza place of Cambria, all right? They can even say, we are the pizza place for all people in Cambria. Does that make sense? Right? Because they are the pizza place for all people in Cambria, right? But does that mean that everybody orders pizza in Cambria? No. Do they deliver pizza to everybody in Cambria? Technically, they could, but does that actually end up happening? No. They don't actually deliver pizza to everybody. They could, right? They are the potential pizza place for everybody there, but that doesn't mean that they actually physically go and deliver pizza to everyone, because not everybody what? Orders the pizza. Does that make sense? Do you see how that makes a connection where Jesus Christ can be the propitiation for all? For all. But that doesn't mean he what? Propitiates everybody's sins. Does that make sense? Right? That's the difference between a noun and a verb. That's the difference. That's why the text is very specific, where you have nouns and it's saying it's only using the nouns when it's applying to everybody in the world. But when it's using verbs, it only applies to the elect. Does that make sense? Right? Jesus Christ only propitiates the sins of the elect. Jesus Christ only buys and purchases the redemption of the elect. Jesus Christ only ransoms the elect, but he is the ransom of all. He is the propitiation of all. He is the Savior of all. And that's how I would argue it. And I think that that is where the scripture falls in terms of its terminology. And that's where it lands. And, I think at the end of the day, what's happening is between the unlimited and the limited atonement positions is that it's just a semantics issue, and that I would argue that the unlimited atonement position is not using the terminology as carefully as the Bible does. That the Bible is a little bit more strategic in how it's differentiating the nouns and the verbs, and that what unlimited atonement position people mean when they say Christ died for everybody, what they really mean by that, and we would agree with, is that Christ is the death sacrifice for all. But that doesn't mean he actually died for everybody. Does that make sense? Right? So then we don't get into a strange theology as though he died for all, but then he didn't. That death was not satisfactory enough to accomplish it for everybody. That doesn't make any sense. Exactly. It's because it's a terminology issue. It's a semantics issue there. Okay. Any questions on that? I probably thoroughly confused you. So that's, I understand. That's totally fine. Yeah, Rebecca.
I found myself thinking about when we were playing at one of them, and I don't know the correct theology name, but I know we have a theology of the Bible is understandable mm-hmm. to like the average person. It's not something we have to go through, especially educated group of people to understand.
The perperspicuity of scripture is what they call it. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yep.
I don't know. I don't think I would have understood this unless you explained it to me. So like how does that.
Well, I think it's a great, really great question. So one, this is part of the reason why God has given teachers to the church, is so that we can mine that out. That's part of it. But that doesn't mean that you can't access that yourself, right? Because that's clearly written in the text. You could, in theory, go into the text yourself and do a study on all of those passages and start to make connections yourself and say, oh, those are all nouns. Oh, those are all verbs. Now, would you have known to ask that question? It just depends. It depends upon if you're a grammar teacher or that's what you studied in college, you might lean that direction. You might find yourself going that direction. But it's not so much a matter of, it's not the situation where you have like with the Catholic Church. Like this is buried in the fact that we are the experts, and there's no way that you as a general parishioner could ever come to this knowledge. You just have to believe what we tell you. That's not one of those situations. The perspicuity of scripture means that you can go and mine it out, but it takes a lot of study and a lot of time, which is why we have pastors and teachers that have been given to the church to spend that time to try to get that information out. And the thing is that we're all still learning. So there are many things that I still need to learn and still need to understand. And so no one's arrived at that. But the fact that the Bible is accessible to anybody who can understand language, that is true. And anybody can mine that out. It's not just because I'm in a pastoral position that I can understand those. So understand those things. Hopefully that makes sense. But yeah. Or do you have a follow-up on that? Or is that...
Well, I keep trying to remember. Are they... Is it clear that it's verbs and nouns in our English translation, or
So if because I even just writing out like even just the fact that we can say, I could ask you, and you look at the text. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 6. Is that a noun or a verb? You could actually identify that. You could actually answer that question. And then we could look at each one of those and say, oh, yeah, you can actually identify that. And then even the who bought them, and this is a little bit more of a technical grammar thing because you're dealing with a participle kind of thing, but you can actually identify that, oh, that's a verb, but that is creating a participle of that. And even those in English grammar today would understand that the who is nominalizing that verb. This is not an independent clause. This is a dependent clause. And so the dependent clause is acting in a nominal way. So you can understand that without having to know Greek, if that makes sense. So, great question. Yeah. Yeah, David. Yeah.
I would just argue by, for example, 1 John 2, yes, it does say for the whole world. But in verse 3, it separates those who are in Christ in verse 3.
Yeah.
So the context is actually in this translation alone right there.
Right. That's right.
You just zone in on that one verse.
Yep.
That can get us in trouble.
That's right. That's right. Yeah, exactly. And we want to be, that's one of the things, you bring up a good point, that the context helps to define what's going on in each of these passages. So we want to make sure that we get the scope of what they're talking about correct. There are other instances, and so many instances, and I think I said this last time, when all is used or every is used, and you have to define what the scope of all and every are in each context. And once you understand that in the context, then you can kind of figure out a little bit better what's going on there. That's a great point. One of the challenges, of course, is that when you deal with that 1 Timothy passage in 1 Timothy 2, and it says that he's the ransom for all, the context there is hard to get around because he's talking about, when he's talking about all people, I mean, the context there is pretty clear that he's talking about a pretty broad global audience there, and that's why it's hard to get around on that one. Now, I think that people do sometimes have some arguments, and they might be some fairly good ones, that try to limit it and say, well, the all in this case might be just believers, and maybe there are some good arguments there. But in general, I would tend to think that this one's hard to get around, and that's why I would say that the fact that he uses a noun there and not a verb is telling, and it also directs our theology a little bit to understand how this is being understood. So it's a great point. Yeah. Good. Other questions? Very, very deep stuff. So yeah. Uh-huh.
Could you also make a point that all those that were elected in the list from the New Testament and Old Testament, people that God had chosen and not on their own, like Noah or Abraham as the elect person?
Yeah.
Does that make sense?
I think so. Maybe rephrase your question one more time. Sorry.
When you look at just from the New Testament to the Old Testament, there are selective people that God has chosen for each one as believers to do the work that he's called. I mean, even with the apostles and the prophets, could that also be something when you're talking to someone and they can't necessarily understand it?
Right.
How do you clarify that?
Right. So that you have people that are selected, almost like an illustration to help them understand, that there are certain people that are selected. I think so. And this conversation can kind of bleed into, we're not trying to fight. Well, the discussion is not so much about universalism, whether God has saved all people or whether he just saves the elect. So that's its own discussion. And that might be where some people are going in the discussion. It's like, okay, well, that's a different thing. But the unlimited, limited atonement is more of applying terminology where Jesus died for all, but they don't really mean that everybody's saved. And so we have to help make a distinction there as well. But yeah, to help them to, because I guess I should say this, because unlimited atonement people do believe in election. That's what's... See, that's the thing. That's the difference. So they believe in election. They're very firm on election. And I brought this up last time, is that the Master's University, most of the Bible profs are unlimited atonement. But the Master's Seminary is that they're all limited atonement, I think. I think that's how it goes. It's not actually a debate on election. It's a debate on the terminology of what's applied. How do we define the application of those terms? And I would argue that unlimited atonement is very close, very, very close to the biblical terminology, but it diverges a little bit because they're applying the verbs when they should only be considering those in situations of nouns. So it's a very fine line, because even we would look at, like, well, he's the ransom of all. That means he ransoms all. But that's not technically true. And hopefully the JJ's Pizza's illustration helps reinforce that. But it's not technically true, but it seems like it, right? It's like it almost is there, but it's not quite there. There is a difference. So, good.
It's the same as the roses, the last S in roses.
Uh-huh.
When they have an acronym for roses,
uh-huh.
R, radical, and then for the singular redemption, it says here, unlike limited atonement, singular redemption communicates that Jesus' death was sufficient to save everyone, but is sufficient only for those who repent and
pray. Correct. That's a really good way to define it, I think. Yeah. And I think, honestly, I think that both sides are trying to say the same thing. So that's why I'm like, we shouldn't really get up in arms with our unlimited atonement brethren. Like, they're like right where we are. I just think it's more of a semantics issue. It's like, I wouldn't go so far, and I don't think the Bible goes so far as to say Christ died for everybody's sins, but I do think that the Bible does say that Christ is the death sacrifice for everybody's sins, right? That's different. Yeah.
I think it's a question too of whether God is active, that the only active agent in salvation,
yeah,
versus God is passive, electing us before the foundation of the world, versus God looking at through the corridors.
Right,
the
right.
Passive, active, God helping them along, but yeah, they have to have that kind of,
yep,
reaching out first.
Yeah, right. So, yeah, like, which is the first God? And that's a totally different discussion. That's a great point, because what you're hitting on is the fact that that's the Arminian versus Calvinism debate. The I can choose God, or God chose me, what was the first cause? That's that debate. That's a different thing. Great point. The unlimited, limited atonement, they're all in the Calvinism camp. They're all believing God chose me first, he was the first cause. Everybody believes that. It's really more of a terminology switch that I think at the end of the day for unlimited atonement is a little bit imprecise, and it needs to be ironed out a little bit more. But I think we're all shooting for the same thing. And that's why when I was talking about TULIP, the TULIP acronym, this is why everybody lands in the same position at the end of the day, because it's really just a semantics issue. Otherwise, if it wasn't a semantics issue, I think they would land somewhere different. But in the TULIP thing, they diverge here, because they would take more of an unlimited atonement instead of limited atonement. And so as you're moving in the spectrum, this is where everybody ends up landing on all the other points. They land on the T, the U, the I, and the P. But they diverge on this issue. And I think the reason why it doesn't affect anything else is because it's simply a semantic issue. And it's not really a difference in theology. I think they actually kind of are thinking similar things that we're trying to think, but they're using the terminology that's different. So, yeah, great. Good, anything else? Is that good? Okay. All right, good. Wow, I can't believe we made it through that. I feel like unscathed, but if you feel scathed, it's okay. You can let me know afterwards. All right, so let me go ahead and continue on and just finish this section here on atonement. So a general evaluation of unlimited, or you could call it universal. Some people call it universal atonement. That's the same thing as unlimited atonement. Again, we line up here more or less with the limited atonement. But for the evaluation of the unlimited atonement, it can demonstrate that there are many of their proof texts do not take context into account. And that's exactly what David was just saying earlier, right? So you have passages like Hebrews 2, verse 9. Okay, this is one of the passages we saw last time. Hebrews 2, verse 9, it says, "But we see him," this is obviously referring to Jesus in the context there, "we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels," that would be namely Jesus, the author says, "crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone." Oh, interesting. But in the context, We might argue that everyone, you look at verse 10, is referring to the many sons who are going to be given a glorified state, which would be referring to the elect and to the believers. So you just have to define, what do you mean by everyone? Well, you got to look at the context to really know that for sure. Okay, so that's important to understand there. Let me go ahead and put the other point up here as well. Some proof texts do not take translation into account. So we've got context that can be misunderstood or not fully factored in, and then also translation. For instance, the 1 Timothy 4:1, and this is not quite how I would explain this one, but I can understand where it's coming from. It says, "For to this end we toil, we strive as workers for Christ, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people." Now again, I would explain that one as he's using a noun, not a verb. But he is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Like, oh wow, that's interesting. Okay. So the word "especially" though is broad, and it could be translated as "that is," a.k.a. those who do believe. So then everybody, he is the Savior of all people is a.k.a. those who believe. In theory, you might be able to translate it that way. Or you could say "above all." But I honestly think that that word is probably best translated "especially." We don't want to try to explain this away too much. I think "especially" does work there better. But apparently you could translate that as "that is," and that is interesting if that is the way it needs to be taken. So so there's that as well. And then also, universal atonement verses can't mean that Christ's death provided the satisfaction of the wrath of God for everyone. Scripture is clear in numerous places, like in John 10, Acts 28, Ephesians 5, so forth. These passages that Christ's death provides Christ's death provides a satisfaction from the wrath of God only for believers. Unlimited atonement says that Christ's death is only potential satisfaction for all and actual satisfaction for some. This is weak, it says, since the wrath of God was already satisfied at the cross. It was not potentially satisfied. And I would argue that's true. It's not so much again, I think it's still, we need to split it between the nouns and the verbs, because it's not as though Christ is actually going about and making a potential sacrifice. He's making an actual sacrifice. So the verbs only get applied to the believers. What Christ did on the cross is only applied to the believers. The potential aspect of it is not so much the action as much as it is his position and where he stands as a position as the sacrifice. So in actuality, only those who place their faith in Christ will experience the benefits of the cross, and the final analysis, limited atonement, is the end result. So again, all of this I would really agree with. I think at the end of the day, limited atonement explains it best with the terminology, but in order to understand it best, we have to understand the unlimited atonement side well. We need to understand their position well, and then know how to engage that conversation with them. And so if I were to boil it all down at the end of the day, like I've said, I would boil it down to just nouns and verbs. So if you're in that discussion with someone, I would maybe bring that up and see if that helps clarify some things. And just say, I think it's just a semantics issue. I think what you're trying to say about Christ dying for all is really should be applied only to Christ is the death sacrifice for all. But the dying for all can lead astray what you're actually intending. It's not quite saying what I think you're trying to say. Okay, good. That's atonement. And I think we have finally covered the doctrine of atonement. Not in full, by any means, but at least in part. So, any other questions before we move on? Is that good? Okay, good. All right, time to go to divine calling. Oh, some of those were, I need to change that on the PowerPoint so that those don't appear right away. Okay, so divine calling is, here's a definition of it, the doctrine which refers to the call of God that invites and draws the unsaved person to Christ in a saving relationship. So you can see that listed here. The doctrine of divine calling is that which refers to a call of God that invites and draws the unsaved person to Christ in a saving relationship. And we have some historical views here, and that's what's listed. You can see these four here that I'll cover here just briefly with you. The historical views of divine calling. There is differences in the way that people define what divine calling is. The word call is a term that is used often in the Old Testament and often in the New Testament. And especially in the New Testament, it might have some different connotations whenever you use the word call. So we need to understand that. So the Pelagian liberal view is that there is a general call that's kind of a one-dimensional view of the word call. Like, every time you see the word call when it refers to this kind of salvation kind of thing, it's really just a very one-dimensional, it's always this way, essentially, and it's just a general call. General call that can be responded to without any divine assistance whatsoever. It's just God's calling out. It's like, you know, if there was a big, you know, megaphone in the sky and it's just like, hey, everybody, you should, you know, be saved. You know, you should come to Christ. That's the general call. And then whoever just willingly is like, you know what? I think I will. You know, I'm going to do that. You know, that's kind of the view of the Pelagian liberal position. It's often associated with the denial of original sin. Because you can't be trapped in sin, otherwise you can't really get yourself out without someone else helping you to do that. So you can't really be ironed down and stuck in your sin. It's a denial of total depravity or the belief in the universal fatherhood of God. In other words, the person in this view has to have the freedom and the ability within themselves to be able to respond to God's call. You'd just be able to do that. And that's the general call view. That's pretty common today among those who claim to be believers and some that maybe even aren't believers at all. Also, the Lutheran view, let me bring that back here. The Lutheran view is a little bit unique. I'm kind of a little bit intrigued by this one. It's a special ability in their minds, or in their understanding of the scriptures, it's a special ability to hear the gospel that may be resisted. So it's like people, hearers of the gospel, have this, those who actually get to hear the gospel are granted on, like literally just hearing the words of the gospel, are granted a special ability, but then they can resist that, okay? And so they can resist that. So it's kind of, I think that's what's going on, at least in the way that it's written here in the notes. I think that's what is being explained. So those who never hear the gospel are not given the special ability at all. Those who do hear the gospel are given this special ability, but they can resist it. They can resist it. A universal call comes through the preaching of the word and through the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. And there's no distinction that is given between an external call and an internal call. We're going to talk about external call and internal call in a second. But we would actually maintain the fact that Scripture uses the term call in different contexts, and that there is an external call and that there is an internal call. And the internal call is irresistible. Like, you cannot say no to it. It's just going to happen. Like, when you come to Christ and it's a genuine conversion, that's an internal call, and God brought you to himself, and that's just going to happen. But then there's also an external call where people, there's a call for people to come to faith in the gospel, but that doesn't mean everybody heeds to it. So in any case, we'll get into that in a second. The Arminian view takes it that there is a universally restored ability to respond to God's general call. So in other words, all of humanity, at least originally, once they sinned, they were kind of stuck in their sins and they weren't able to respond to God. But then God has given what's called a prevenient grace. You might remember that from several sessions ago. A prevenient grace, this is something that Arminian theology has developed a term like that to explain how all of humanity is now given an opportunity to be enabled to respond to God if they want to, but they don't have to. Okay, that's prevenient grace. So Originally, man was stuck in his sins, dead in his trespasses and sins, but now all of humanity, believers and unbelievers alike, are given this prevenient grace to be able to respond to God, and now it's just up to them whether they want to choose God or not. And that's the Arminian view. So that would explain how they come to this understanding of divine calling, that in their minds, there is a general call, and there's basically just one call. And it's very similar to the Pelagian liberal view, except that they would nuance it and say, well, now we've been given the ability to respond to that general call, but not everybody's going to respond to that general call. So that is the Arminian view. And then this is the view that we would hold here at this church, is the Reformed view. The Reformed view. And it is a general call and a special call. So there are two, specifically, there are two different kinds of calling. So there is a general call, and we would agree that what this view and this view and even somewhat this view, what they're seeing in the fact that there's a general call is true. We do believe that that is true. But there is also a special call. There is a special call. So the general view, or the general call is also what would be called an external call. This is external. And then this one is more internal. Meaning that this one happens, very much publicly and physically and tangibly. Like, you can hear the gospel message. You may or may not be a believer today, but if you're in the service this morning, you will hear the gospel or some form of the gospel this morning in the main service. That is a general call. That doesn't mean that you're going to respond in salvation to that call, but that is an external, something that is external to you. It is being called upon you externally that you would respond. But for those who are believers, and whenever we come to faith in Christ for the first time, there is what we would define as an internal call, meaning that God called you. And there is a special emphasis in the scriptures on the supernatural drawing of that person that was irresistible. Like, you could not say no to it because God changed your nature. And when God changes your nature, you have this ability and this motivation and this prompting that you're going to respond. And that's the internal special call. Okay, so I've defined those there, and I might have even gotten ahead of myself a little bit, so we might go a little bit quicker through this part here, because here is some of the proof, at least, for the external call. The external call is also the general call that is met by various responses. So we see, like in Matthew 11, verse 28, Jesus says to everybody, whether they're believers or unbelievers, Jesus says this, "Come to me, all who labor, and all who are laboring and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." That is a general call to everybody. It doesn't mean that everybody's going to respond, but that is a general call. So that's testament to the fact that general calls are in Scripture. I've got ahead of myself there a little bit. Revelation chapter 22, verse 17 says, "The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come.' And let the one who hears say, 'Come.' And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires to take the water of life without price." These are general calls to all people. This is Christ again and the Holy Spirit. Well, actually, technically, in the verse, it's actually the Holy Spirit and the church. They're saying, please come to this salvation call of God. There is a general call that is given to all. So the external call is a legitimate call. It is not a deception, okay? It is not deceptive, okay? It is truly a legitimate call. It's not like, well, I'm going to call, but I'm not really calling you, actually. I'm just calling my elect. No, there's actually a legitimate call to the whole world. Just as much as Jesus can be Savior of the whole world without actually saving the whole world, okay? It's the same kind of concept. This is a general call to all, but not everyone is going to come. And that's because there's another calling that brings people to God. So when people do not respond, it is because people were genuinely unwilling to believe. But there is a legitimate general call. And then, of course, the internal call. This is where the Spirit of God illumines the darkened mind to believe. And this is more of a... where the call is kind of more, the general call is kind of more of like an exclamation out there. This internal call is more of an effective working. Okay, so it still sometimes is defined and used the term in the scriptures as call, but it is like a call that does a work. It does a powerful work in the person's heart. So Matthew chapter 22, verse 14, for many are called, but few are chosen. Okay, this is a fun one, actually. I'm glad this one was in the notes. Many are called, but few are chosen. Okay, here's what's interesting about this. This is actually a demonstration, when you're using the word called here, that is a demonstration of the general call. So this is not a proof verse for using the term called for the internal call. It's not an internal call in this verse. This is actually the external call. Many are called, but what? Few are chosen. So I think that there are other passages that do a better job, and I don't have them listed here, so I'm sorry. But that the word call can be an effective call for choosing, okay, for the fact that God has chosen. But at least this helps you to understand that there is a general call to all, and then there are some that are specifically called in a chosen kind of a way. Okay, that's what we're arguing for here with the scriptures and how the scriptures use the term call. Just because a term is used, and this is a fallacy, and it's even easy for me to do this as well. Just because a term is used in scripture doesn't mean it's always used exactly the same way every time. That's what's so complicated. I wish it was that way, because it would make things really easy, wouldn't it? Well, it says this. It's like mathematical. You know, it's like, well, it's the variable x, so x is always used this way. But that's not quite how it works with language. Language uses terms differently depending upon the context. So you have to understand every context to really understand the whole idea. But in general, terms tend to stay within their own lanes, but some of them will go to different lanes, right? They'll go into like a highway, you know, they'll go into different lanes and operate a little bit differently. And I would argue that when you see the word call in the New Testament, it can denote a general call, or it can denote sometimes a special call. Okay, so this is an effectual call. It is irresistible. So, and then the internal call is linked closely to election. The internal call is the outworking of election. So, in other words, election and internal calling go hand in hand, right? If you are internally called by God and there is an effective work that's really irresistible in that, then that is truly going hand in hand with election. God is really doing that work in you. He is accomplishing that in you. It's not just that there is a general call and that God has kind of called upon people in general and then you're just going to come whenever you want. No, it goes hand in hand with Calvinism and that theology. Okay, that's divine calling. That was really short, but it kind of needed to be because I've spent a lot of time on this session. So hopefully that's helpful. Any questions on divine calling before we move on to conversion? Before we convert over to conversion, sorry. That's a pun. All right, good. All right, great. Perfect confusion. Okay, great. Sounds great. I'm just kidding. All right, conversion. Now, a definition for conversion. A willing response to the call of God, which includes sincere repentance, and we're going to actually emphasize these aspects here, sincere repentance and faith in Christ for salvation. Now, you have to understand, and the way that this works, we're under this section here in Module 4 called the Doctrines of Grace. If I haven't helped you to see that, now I'm helping you see that. Okay, so this is basically a whole module in our theology section here in Module 4 dedicated simply to the Doctrines of Grace, which is really an outworking of soteriology, which is the study of salvation, right? So we're dealing with salvation. So the idea is that you have salvation as simply like a, we kind of can see that as like a one event or one thing happening, which is salvation. But here's what's interesting is that when you kind of zoom in to salvation and you blow it up bigger, there are different facets to salvation. There are different ways to look at it. You can look at it from a like conversion perspective. You can look at it from a divine calling perspective. You can look at it from an angle of regeneration. You can look at it from the perspective of atonement. So you see how what we're saying here is that we're not talking about like different moments of time or different works of Jesus Christ. We're looking at it like as though they're like separate things. They're all kind of in the same wheel, so to speak. And they're just different facets of it, different ways of looking at it. Atonement is looking at it more from the covering and sin and protection from the wrath of God. And calling is talking about it more from the internal draw. And conversion is talking about it from the angle of you were going one way and now you're going another way. Regeneration is this newness of life in you. So there's just different ways. And so the terminology is in Scripture just does this. And this is what we do in language. And this is where you can get very poetic about it too, is that there's just different terms and different ways to communicate the same event. Okay? Does that make sense? It's communicating the same event that's happening in the Christian life. So that's why, have you ever heard the term ordis salutis, right? The order of salvation, right? And like trying to figure out the order of that. That's actually a good theology discussion on like, well, which one comes first? You know, is it conversion comes first and then regeneration and then calling and then, you know, and some of that's a good discussion. I would kind of argue that some of this kind of gets into the realm of just kind of speculation, because at the end of the day, it's what? It's all one event, right? So it's really easy to make it more complex than it actually really is. And more than that, you can kind of get into an interesting discussion on this, because are you talking about what is the order chronologically? Because that's how we often think, because we are time-based beings. So we live in a chronology of time. So you're like, well, this happened 1 millisecond before this one happened, and then this one happened 3 milliseconds before that, right? This isn't really, because these are spiritual realities, this is not a time-based thing. So the only way in which the order of salvation even makes any sense is to think about it in the order of causation, not in the order of chronology. Does that make sense? And so causation is the only fruitful way of looking at it, in my opinion. And when you do that, you can get some nuances and you can understand that, you know, this item, it could be regeneration or whatever, naturally spawns this item, conversion. And the conversion naturally spawns calling. I don't know. I'm not giving you a specific order right now. I'm just saying that that is the only fruitful way that I see as being helpful in understanding the order of salvation. But in any case, conversion has embedded in it two other terms, which is, so you could look at it this way. So conversion is really broken down into repentance and faith. One is negative, you're repenting from sin, and the other one is positive, you're responding in faith. And so that, you can kind of break that down even further. So it's like splitting the pie piece even further into two pieces. But again, does that mean like when you repent, you're only doing a little portion? Like, you know, some people can repent, but they're not actually believing in faith? No, because it's all one event. It's just looking at it from different angles. This is not an actual physical pie that gets split into pieces and you can eat one little slice but without having the whole thing. These are spiritual realities. They're just looking at it from different angles. They're all one thing. It's like looking at a diamond and you're seeing different rays of light when you look at it and turn it in different ways. But it's all one diamond and it really cannot be split into different pieces. It's all one thing. And so that's the same thing here. You're dealing with different facets, and conversion can be broken down into the concepts of repentance and faith. And so we'll talk about that just for a moment here. Examples of conversion would include Acts chapter 15, verse 3, and it says there, "So, being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles." So it uses the term there. The LSB, I think, uses the word conversion there. And the idea of that word is like a turning toward. That's what the word really is. It's a turning toward. Okay, so it's the turning toward of the Gentiles. Turning toward what? Well, the implication of this turning toward is that you're turning toward God. You're turning toward God. You're making a turn. And that's the idea of conversion. You can hear that even in the word conversion. The conversion is turning from one thing to another thing. That's the idea of conversion. The prodigal son is an illustration of conversion. Luke chapter 15, verses 11 and following. He has an awareness of his sin. He has a lost condition that he's aware of. He confesses his sin. He acknowledges his unworthiness. And then he desires to come home. He actually turns from the pig slop that he's eating. And he turns back home. And that is conversion. There is actually a physical movement that takes place in that story. And it becomes very illustrative of this idea of conversion. And then 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9, for they themselves, it says, report concerning us the kind of reception that we had among you and how you turned. That's the same word that's used in Acts 15, verse 3. Same term as Acts 15, verse 3. You turned to God. So you can see how that turning to God is the same word as conversion in Acts 15, verse 3. Now, you might, if you get really technical and you're like, wait, it's not technically the same term. One is a noun and one is a verb. Right, but it's the same root term. Okay, so nouns and verbs, it tends to be a theme today for some reason. But in any case, they turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. So this is definitely a term that occurs in Scripture. Sometimes it's translated conversion. Sometimes it's translated turning to. There are two aspects of conversion. Like I was saying, there is the negative aspect of repentance. So there's half of it. It's looking at it from half of the angle that there is a repentance aspect. This would be the abandonment of and changing of one's mind about sin. So you're abandoning sin. You're changing your mind about sin. The reason why we use that term is because the Old Testament word for repentance, which is used actually beyond, it's much broader than just repentance, is the word shuv. Or you could maybe spell it shuv, something like that, okay? Shuv. All right? And shuv can mean, it's used so often in the Old Testament, it's one of the most common words. It can mean like to turn away from something, like you're turning away from battle, or you're returning from exile, or you're making a turnabout, you know, physically when you turn around and you see somebody. But it can also mean repentance. You know, that God desires repentance. And so that is the idea of turning in the Old Testament. That is the idea of repentance. You are turning away. You are going in the direction of sin, and you turn away from sin, and you turn toward God. There's a full turn. New Testament has a different term. It is this word, metanoeo. Oh, sorry. I use a W because that's the omega. Metanoeo, the long O on the end. Okay, metanoeo. It means mind. This part means mind right here, and this part means, it's kind of where we get the word meta from, not Facebook, but it's kind of the idea of maybe after or with, alongside, or to put in, or something like that. So the idea is you're changing the mind, you're going beyond where your mind was, and you're moving to another way of thinking. That is the idea of this word for repentance, metanoeo. And it includes a heartfelt sorrow for sin. Definitely includes a heartfelt sorrow for sin. But it is not exclusively just sorrow for sin, because 2 Corinthians chapter 7, great passage, by the way, great passage, and I got almost out of time here, but I'm almost done. A great passage for understanding true repentance. What does true repentance look like? It has godly sorrow. What is godly sorrow? Godly sorrow leads to change. That's the evidence of godly sorrow. Okay? It'll always lead to genuine change. And it shows that in the proof of what Paul says. He's like, behold, what earnestness, what zeal, what action you actually took to show that you had genuine repentance. Otherwise, if it's not genuine, it's just worldly sorrow, and it's not genuine life-changing sorrow. Repentance always leads to change. Very, very important concept there. God command sinners to repent, and this is a necessary part of saving faith. Jesus called for repentance in Luke chapter 5, and repentance is a gift of God. We can see this in, it says in Acts 11 verse 18, when they heard these things, they fell silent, and they glorified God, saying, then to all the Gentiles also God has granted repentance. God has granted repentance. If God is the one granting repentance, this isn't just something that you're doing yourself. And then just the other side of it, and I'm sorry for going fast here, the positive side is faith. The New Testament language is this word pistis, which, or the verb pistuo, means to believe in or to have faith in, to entrust. And this is the positive side of conversion. Two elements of saving faith. You have here belief that something is, I should say this. Two elements of saving faith specifically is that faith in the New Testament is that you believe that something is true. That's part of it. That's how we typically understand faith. But it's more than that in the Bible. It also means personal trust in this truth. You are committed. You are loyal. You dedicate yourself to that truth. That is what faith really means in the New Testament. We can see that examples of that in Genesis 15 with Abraham, Acts chapter 10, John chapter 1, and then like repentance, faith is also a gift from God. We can see that specifically in Ephesians chapter 2, but other passages there as well. Okay, sorry I had to go quickly there to finish this up, but hopefully that gives you at least somewhat of an idea of atonement, divine calling, and conversion, and then we'll pick up next time. I might actually switch it now. I might go back to our Bible study in Kings. We'll probably do 1st and 2nd Kings, and then I'll pick up the other lesson down the road on regeneration and perseverance. So let me go and pray for us. Father, thank you so much for this time. Thank you so much that you have called us. You have done a work in our hearts to draw us to yourself. We see that communicated not just with the word calling, but all throughout Scripture as well. We know that you have are the one who has prompted our conversion so that we would turn away from idols, we would turn away from sin and serve the living God. Thank you that you are a living God and you are the only God. And it is you whom we dedicate our focus and attention this morning to worship you in spirit and in truth. Lord, help us to engage with full focus, for you deserve all of our attention this morning especially, but then throughout the whole week. And we pray that that would be so. In Jesus' name, amen.